Okay, hello everyone, once again. The handout is in the back. It is two sheets, just if you didn't happen to get the second sheet. Now, at the end of Marvel movies, if you've seen any of those, the last scene happens, screen fades to black, and the credits start to roll. And then if you're patient and wait, you get another scene, and maybe two scenes. And that's what tonight's class is the end credits scene that we just had to be patient for. When we're last together, we finished talking about the text itself of the New Testament, having done so with the Old Testament, along with discussions on canonization and authorship and how that works into how we received our Bibles for both. And what we had to leave out, not least because it was a lot in a short amount of time, and also I have a tendency to talk a lot, was how we got this. Well, not quite. We haven't done our English ones yet. That's what we're doing tonight, is talking about the English language Bibles that we use in worship, because unfortunately I have not yet gotten my druthers for us to go full Hebrew and Greek in the worship service. I'm still going to work on the elders, so don't worry about that. So authorship, canonization, and the transmission of the texts are all important, and we, of course, wouldn't have our Bibles without those things, but we're still not quite to the answer of our question. This whole study has asked, how did we get our Bibles? So tonight we'll concentrate on two subjects, a unfortunately all too brief history of English translations of the Bible, and then how translations happen. We'll get a little bit into translation theory. How do we get from the languages to the texts that we have in our homes and in our pews today? So let's start off in good academic fashion with a pop quiz. Who was the first person to translate a complete English Bible, and when did they do so? Joel's raising a tentative hand. A little bit before him. So close. He's number two. He's number two. Wycliffe. All right. John Wycliffe translated the whole Bible starting in about 1382, about 110 years before Columbus, finishing his work in 1395. Now, if you go and do research on this, of course, something that old, there are scholars who will say, well, did he do this? Did he do that? We're just going to go with the Reader's Digest version and say Wycliffe did it. That'll be easy enough for us. Before this, various parts of the Bible, primarily the Gospels and the Psalms, the parts that were most used in worship, had been translated into various forms of English, but his was the first complete translation of both Testaments, and then, of course, the Apocrypha, and also some really interesting non-canonical books that we wouldn't use today. In fact, no Christian denominations do. Very interesting sort of thing. But Wycliffe's translation also came with it introductions, little blurbs and paragraphs before books and before sections of books that scholars now think may have been interpolated, may have been added later, but they were associated with a group called the Lollards, which was an anti-clerical and sometimes anti-governmental group. So you can imagine as this Bible gets read in the English countryside, and they're not just reading the Word of God, but they're also reading about how bad the government and the church are. That's going to raise some hackles. And so this gained Wycliffe himself censure and led to the suppression of new English translations for about a century and a half after this point. So from right around 1400 to right around 1500. And this is where we get to the gentleman that Joel brought up, William Tyndale. He is active from 1522 to 1535, working on his translations. And he almost produced the whole Bible, but he ended up going over to the Netherlands, which at this time, very early on in the Reformation, was still a Catholic state. And kept telling people about how great Lutheranism was, and got into some hot water with the government, and could no longer complete his translation because he was executed. It's very difficult to finish your work like that. But a gentleman, an English gentleman named Miles Coverdale, easy, breezy, beautiful is what he's known for, completed and published this English version on the printing press. So now not only do we have a complete English version, but one that's easily reproduced and gotten into the hands of the people. And Coverdale would use this translation as the basis for what became known as the first authorized version of the Bible. That is one that had official state and church approval, so the censure of Wycliffe is gone. We can now have a full English Bible in England. And this was known as the Great Bible, published in 1539. And the reason it was called the Great Bible wasn't actually, you know, a nice sort of like, oh, this is a great Bible sort of thing, but because the pages were, and I'm gonna do my best here to show it, were 11 by 17. So it was great in the sense of size. So imagine a whole Bible, 11 by 17, carrying that around. You would wanna call it the Great Bible. You'd wanna to note how big it was. It's a lot better. And part of that is because I'm not carrying around a great Bible. So I get to carry around little Bibles, thankfully. Now, the authorization of the text, this change, this sort of sea change in what was allowed, probably came from the fact that between the work of Tyndale and that of Coverdale, Protestantism had become more and more accepted in England. And of course, you all know the name that this is associated with, Henry VIII, famous for his, well, famous for a lot of things. And he was one of the chief encouragers of this project. Now that the Reformation was taking root in England, that he had made his great movement to become the official head of the church instead of the Pope, we needed a Bible in English, not just in Latin. Now, in the midst of this, on the continent, the Geneva Bible, an English language Bible produced in Geneva, Switzerland, hence its name, was published in 1560. And so the English church in England has its own authorized version, but those whose theology was a little bit more reformed than Lutheran preferred this non-authorized, which is code for illegal, version, especially because of its explanatory notes in the margin that tended again to be anti-clerical and anti-government. So again, you can understand maybe why this wasn't very popular with the state. Both John Calvin in Switzerland and John Knox in Scotland had an influence on this translation and promulgated its use, made sure it got into the hands of people. This would actually lead to a law later on in Scotland that families who had the means were required to buy a Geneva Bible. I think that's kind of interesting as well. So it definitely spread far and wide. And this was probably the Bible of most of the Covenanters, the spiritual predecessors of the RP church. So this would have been the one that they were using, reading from, studying in as well. And they liked this then also because they had rough dealings with King James, and so the explanatory notes kind of helped along with that as well. And then this leads us to the most well-known, probably still most well-beloved translation in the English language, what we don't normally call, although this is the technical title of it, the Third Authorized Version. We know it, of course, as the King James Bible, or the King James Version of the Bible. And the interesting thing is that this translation, even though it does go back to the original Greek and Hebrew, is heavily based on the work of the Geneva Bible. There's a lot of similarities between the two. The translators definitely had the Geneva Bible at their disposal. But they didn't include the explanatory notes, which, as you can imagine, King James probably didn't like anyway. And this version of the Greek text for the New Testament used what we in a previous class called the Textus Receptus, that Erasmian group of New Testament texts that had sort of taken the world by storm. And so since this version was so well loved, so well known, and used for so long in the English-speaking world, it has become a mainstay to this day. You can get a King James Bible almost anywhere, and I think Gideon Bibles are still King James, although I could be wrong about that. I usually actually bring my own Bible to the hotel, so I don't normally use theirs. But this has led, of course, to some arguing that this is the only English version that should be used to this day. Well, at this point in the story, we know historically, because we talked about it last time we were together, that more manuscripts, primarily of the Greek New Testament, but also of Hebrew, started to emerge and to be used in scholarly study, leading to some of the back and forth about what text, what versions, what verses, what words should be used. And at the same time, English was continuing to go through its own development as a language. Anybody who has teenagers knows that English changes every 3 seconds with new terms. This is not new, though. This is something that has been going on for a very, very long time. Even with the work of standardization, which was largely because of the King James Version and also the Book of Common Prayer, English has still morphed over time. And I have there on your handout John 3:16 sort of throughout history from the earliest English versions we have up to the King James Version. And so you'll note at the beginning in the Old English, there are letters in there that we don't use anymore and ways of spelling things and whatnot. It's very difficult to decipher if you're not trained in it. And I will spare everyone from me trying to pronounce it. I just end up sounding like the Swedish chef, and that just feels disrespectful to the Old English, so I'm not gonna do that. But if you ever do happen to see Shirley Kilpatrick about, she can speak Old English and Middle English, and she can read this beautifully. So chat with her and see if she'll read it for you. But as you can see, even the change between the Coverdale Bible, the Coverdale version, and the King James Version, the language had shifted a lot in standardizing spellings, in changing how certain words were understood. For those of you who are fans of those Marvel movies, you'll notice that back in the Old English, the word for earth is close to Midgard, which is the Norse word for earth, but also one of the things that shows up in those movies. So by the time of the late 1800s, after the King James Version has reigned for a good solid 200 years, including one of the, I think, the neatest changes in how we understand the Bible, the name James never appears in the Bible. And yet we have a whole book of James. In the Greek, Iakobos, or as we would pronounce it, Jacob, it was a way of saying, hey, here's a little, you know, honorific to the king. And there will change Jacob to James with this book and a couple of names in the New Testament. But James is not a Hebrew name. So if you know any Jacobs, feel free to call them James. If you know any James, feel free to call them Jacob. You have, I think, King James's permission, or King Jacob's at that point. So it's going for about 200 years. And then they decided, based on the manuscript changes, based on changes in English, people weren't putting TH at the end of their verbs, for example, that they needed to start working on a revision of the English Bible. And we'll get to what happened with that in a second, but it's interesting to note that one of the great changes to happen that we've already seen already but haven't really pointed out, it happened with the King James Version, Geneva Version, but not really before then, is that we're moving from individual translators of the Bible, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, to committees, to groups of people getting together, bringing their own scholarly expertise to the table. And so individual translations still do happen. I actually have a couple on my shelf at home, but it's much more rare, and these versions don't tend to gain a foothold in the use of the church. There is safety in the committee in certain ways. And here, I think, is where translation theory and the continued history of the English Bible dovetail quite nicely. We're going to continue to talk about church Bibles, not necessarily Bibles that were meant for scholarly study, that sort of thing, but rather ones that were made for wide use and particularly for use in worship. Partially. So that folks who are traveling have a chance to be exposed to the Word of God.
So,
as long as the Gideons have been there, yeah. Yeah, so the Gideons are a group that's part of their ministry, is that they put Bibles in hotel rooms. I know Bethany's dad was a Gideon for a good number of years. Fascinating, fascinating ministry. That's fair. But now you know. Now you know, open up the drawer and you've got the Word of God right there for you. So here we're going to see these things dovetail, but a study Bible or a Bible meant for scholars is actually a fairly rare thing in the history of the church. Mostly it has been church Bibles, so I thought we would concentrate on that. Plus, there are different sensibilities that go into a church Bible than there are in scholarly Bibles. So for example, I know of an RP pastor or a former RP pastor who may or may not be in the room, I won't out them, who was scolded after a sermon for using the uncouth term circumcision too often. Now the sermon was about Galatians, so it'd be very difficult to just like either bleep or just go silent during that time. I remember saying to them that it was a good thing that they weren't preaching on Ezekiel at the time. But that's one of those sort of sensibilities that you do have to take into account with English and church Bibles. And a church Bible, sort of give you a brief definition of what translators are after with those, is one that captures as many scholarly insights as possible, but also takes into account the tradition of the church or the churches for which it is produced. So for example, the ESV that we have in our pews tends to be more reformed in its understanding of the faith, and that works out in how things are translated. Something like the New Jerusalem Bible, which is a Roman Catholic translation, will tend to have more Roman Catholic understandings. The nice thing is, though, that most of these differences will be sort of tendencies. They'll be slight. They won't be, you know, like right there on the face of it sort of stuff. Even if they have a certain theological bent, translating committees try to translate as neutrally as possible to try and make sure the widest amount of people can read them, leaving theological debates to the work of the scholar, the educated layperson, or the study notes found in many Bibles. And church Bibles will also have their own minor study notes in them from time to time to help clarify things. So church Bibles try to get scholarly insights, but are also working within traditions. They also must be readable by everyone. They must be readable by everyone. And this means even if they are what we might call fairly literal in their renderings of the original words, and we'll talk more about literalness in a moment, they cannot always reproduce all of the syntactic intricacies or word order or whatnot of the original text. It has to be readable English once it's been translated. And I have an example here on your handout of John 1:1 from a couple of different vantage points. One is a just straight up rendering of the Greek into English as close as I think is possible. And with that, we get, "In beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward the God, and God was the Word." We get it, but it's not exactly how we talk to each other. It raises a lot of questions, right? Why is there no article, either a or the, before the word beginning? And quick answer there is that both in Hebrew and Greek of Genesis chapter 1, there isn't an article there, and so John in his Greek doesn't add an article. But that's another story for another day. What about the word towards? We're used to thinking with. What is towards doing here? Why is word not capitalized? We're used to that as well. And why does God have an article in the first instance, the God, but not in the second? Is it possible that we're trying to import theology about what we believe about Christ's divinity into the text? That's one of the main questions of translations. So for example, a group that I think we would all recognize as not being Orthodox sorts of Christians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, translate the Greek of this passage in this way. And this is also in your sheet. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Okay, so far, sounds similar to what we read. "And the Word was a God." Oh, that went in a very different direction than what we were expecting. So they are saying that the word God, the second time it is used, does not have an article in the Greek, and so we can understand it as an indefinite noun. So a God was the Word, if we wanted to put it right in the word order. So the first one is the God, the true God, the only God, and now we have a little bit of polytheism as a treat in there. The Word is not God himself, but he's a God, you know, the first of all creatures. This is what Arius preached back in Alexandria, Egypt in the early 300s. Heresy never dies. It just changes its suit and tie and comes back in other forms, and that's what we're seeing here. But it's still an interesting thing to look at it. We don't have time, unfortunately, to get into a detailed grammar of why the traditional understanding, that third one you see there, the ESV, and pretty much any other English Bible, we don't have time to see why our understanding of the text as affirming Jesus' oneness with the Father is actually in the text. It is there. There's good reason for it. We just don't have time for it. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God is our best translation of that. But every translation committee is going to wrestle with some of these issues. And going back to the history for just a second, this readability is actually what doomed the RSV and a number of other translations that came after it to not become the standard Bibles of churches. They were too wooden, they were too literal. It was as if the Psalms had taken all the poetry out of them, which is really difficult with poems. But translators find a way. Translators find a way. So these things didn't capture the hearts and the minds, and so the memories of the people of God. These are not texts that they would memorize and repeat, but rather ones that they would struggle with, try to figure out how to fit it in. And so different things were needed. And this takes us to another part of church Bibles. They need to balance readability with explanation. We're talking about texts and ideas from cultures thousands of years ago. We need to maybe have a little bit of explanation. The scriptures are full of treasures, but as we saw just from John 1:1, potential pitfalls as well if we don't understand what's going on in the Greek. And one particular instance of where this became controversial was with the publication of what's called the Today's New International Version in the early 2000s. The controversy actually started in the 90s, but the publication of that NIV was blocked in the United States by groups, and so the English had to deal with it for a while. But eventually we caught up and got into the controversy too. And the TNIV, what was so controversial about it is that it was a gender-neutral translation, a gender-neutral translation. And what this means in broad strokes is that in the original language, you might have parts of the scriptures that are gendered masculine, the he, him, things like that, but they're not necessarily talking about just men. George actually brought up an incident earlier this morning where the gendered language actually fit, that the men were singing the song of Moses and then the ladies were responding. But sometimes, men and ladies, you just use the general he, him, or masculine them, because Hebrew and Greek both have a masculine version of that. And so the TNIV wanted to try to find those spots in which both groups are talked about and translate them such. So for example, Paul will often talk about his brothers, his adelphoi, in his letters, but it's very obvious that he is talking to not just the men in these congregations. He's talking to men and women. And so the TNIV might translate that as brothers and sisters, bringing out the sense of what was going on, even though the literal word was just brothers. And another example, and one where the use of gender-neutral language could maybe be problematic, is found in Psalm 1. Most translations up to that time, and even to today, the ESV in your pew Bibles does this, translate this as, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. The TNIV uses, blessed is the one. So in other words, it's not just men who need to be seeking wisdom, but women, children, anyone in the church. Blessed is the one who follows the law of God. Okay, on the face of it, this seems fine. We want everybody to seek after wisdom. But what do we do about the long-standing interpretation that the man here is actually a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate humanity, in which he was a gendered male? Do we possibly lose that connection when reading through the scriptures if we translate it as blessed is the one? So you notice there's things on both sides here that we are in danger of losing. Either we might exclude some based on their gender, or we might lose a Christological thing. There's no easy answer to this. I think both are legitimate translations, but they are difficult. We want to make sure, and it's the job here of the interpreters, to make sure that every member of Christ's body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, knows that they are included in Christ. But we also need to make sure that they see Christ himself in his full prophesied incarnation in the scriptures. And as I'm sure George can attest, and anyone who's ever preached can attest or taught, this work of the pastor is exceedingly difficult. What do we need to hear from the scriptures, and when? So think of last week's sermon on the Red Sea. As I was listening, because of course, when someone like me listens to a sermon, I don't just think of what they could have done instead of what they are doing. Lord forgive me. There were like 7 or 8 places in the sermon where I was like, oh, he could go in this direction. And he went in a different direction because he's making choices. There's so much in the scriptures. They're so rich. And there's so much you have to leave on the cutting room floor. I do wonder, he's not here tonight, but I do wonder if we could ask him for like the deleted scenes of a sermon. You know, where did he not go? Where did he go? But this is a choice that has to be made. And the thing is that's different between a pastor and a translation committee is that a pastor has intimate knowledge of their congregation. They know their congregation. They regularly pray for them, counsel them, get to know them. They're our pastor. And a committee can never have that. They might be a pastor of a church somewhere and on a committee, but they might be just responding to larger cultural concerns as well. And this can, in translations, actually lead to unintended consequences. And I have a beautiful, like, 10-minute section here about Ephesians 5, and I don't have 10 minutes to do it in. So something is going to have to fall on the cutting room floor. I have to get a quorum from the session to do so. But at some point, drag me off to the side and ask me. But it has to do with the fact that in Ephesians 5:22, famous verse, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In the Greek, there is no verb. There is no verb. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So why is it being translated there? And there's good reason for it. But actually knowing that there's not a verb allows us to go deeper into the text to see that what Paul says in the verse before of submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ is actually the point of the whole passage. That husbands submit by loving. Fathers submit by not angering or exasperating their children, and so on and so forth. So there's something really beautiful going on there, but I'm just going to give that little taste. Come see me sometime, and I'll be glad to talk to you about it in full. But all of it to say, if you have a translation, you have to make choices like that sort of thing, you're going to have consequences. So the decisions we make in Bible translation, and even in the layout of the text, because if you go to that passage in Ephesians 5, you'll notice that there's a section marker between verse 21 and 22. Again, not original, added by editors to try to say, we're going to break the text up into chunks. Is it a good place to do it? Dean. Yeah.
And our international conference, our Irish and Scottish friends wonder why we were using that translation.
Oh, because it's got American in the name. Yeah. Yeah. And again, another one of those things. If you have a multilingual church, or even a church, as people know, England and America are separated both by the same language and an ocean, can you... Does it then exclude our brothers over in Scotland and in Ireland if we're using American sort of things instead of more international ones? So yeah, that's another great example of how this sort of can all work out. And I think this takes us nicely to the last topic in translation that we need to hit, and that's dynamic versus formal equivalence. You may know this more as literal versus free. Although scholarship, and I think scholarship is definitely right here, goes with dynamic versus formal. And there's a chart there, a spectrum chart, that has the various translations, obviously they're shortened in name, where they think they fall on this spectrum. It's a fascinating sort of thing. So broadly speaking, dynamic equivalence is translating thought for thought. Thought for thought, trying to get the thought of a whole complete section before translating, instead of just translating word for word, which is what formal more or less is. There's obviously a lot of dynamics that go into this. Formal is trying to reproduce as close as possible the exact words used, the syntactic structures, and other parts of grammar, whereas the dynamic is trying to get the sense of the word in the context of their sentences, paragraphs, and books. And I think it's really important that the chart here has this on a spectrum. No translation is utterly formal, word for word, so that it's basically unreadable in English. And none are so dynamic as to lose the original tie into the text that they're taken from. There are some paraphrases that can kind of get close to that. I remember there was one, I think it was the J.B. Phillips, that in Psalm 23 talked about Central Park. Central Park was actually not founded in Bible times. I could be wrong about that. That's what I'm saying, yeah. So you do kind of get close to that sort of thing on the dynamic side of things, but most are nice comfortably in the middle. And I think with this, each translation has to choose when they're translating, and it can sometimes lead to very different translations. And I was really heartened this morning when George chose for us to read from Titus chapter 2, because it's one of my favorite passages, first of all, in the scriptures, but also important because it shows this nice dynamic and formal. And I have that on your sheets too on the third page, where we see with the ESV, and this is what we read earlier today, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Beautiful passage. Here's what the NIV has. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So notice, ESV, definitely more formal, more what we might call literal. NIV, more thought for thought, more dynamic. And yet, there's a lot of crossover here, isn't there? There's a lot of verbiage that is retained across. So you're not like looking at two different things all the time. And both teach the same thing, but I actually like the NIV. I like the dynamic here, because it's taking the sense of what Paul's trying to get at, that yes, we are trained in how to resist worldly passions and unrighteousness, to say, well, how do you do that? You say no. The sin comes to you in your mind, comes to you in your heart, and you say no. There is a power in speaking these things out loud, that I'm not going to do that. I know sometimes when I have been tempted by various things, just articulating the thing that I'm tempted to do, just bringing it out of where it sounds really good in my head and out into the world, you can feel the stupidity of sin. You can feel how awful it is. And when it's right in front of you, you can look at it and you can say, no, bad, like literally bad. And you can tell it to leave. You can fight sin just by saying no. And the dynamic sort of brings that out here. It gives us a word to say. It takes that kind of dry concept of training to deny and brings it out for the people of God. As Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so there is grace in the word no. I love that. I love that. So this brings us to the conclusion of the whole matter. Sort of Ecclesiastes here for us tonight. What translation is best? What should everybody run out from here? Obviously not today because it's Sunday, but early, first thing Monday morning, buy from the local Bible dispensary for use in their homes. And here's where I get to wiggle and waffle and weasel for a bit. Three W's, not bad. Because there's no right answer. There's no right answer. Now, I think that there are some Bibles that we definitely want to stay away from. I would not recommend the Jehovah's Witness Bible. would not recommend the Mormon Bible, things like that. You know, you can stay away from those things, but most of your standard English translations, your New King James, your NIV, your ESV, have a lot to offer to the Christian and to the church itself. My chief recommendation is to not just have one version at your disposal. Have multiple. And the nice thing is, if you're like, man, I'm running out of shelf space because you've got every version of the Psalter, it takes up a lot of shelf space, how are you going to fit more Bibles? Pretty much any Bible website is going to have a way to compare translations or get multiple translations on them. So you can easily use technology for that. So don't just have one version, but rather find a formal equivalent version that you like and understand, and find a dynamic version that you like and understand, and read them both. Read them together. Maybe read a passage in the morning and then in one of them, and read the same passage in the evening in the other. I'm more inclined myself, due to my training and my own personal habits, to use, when I have to use English, to use a more formal equivalent, although even these tend to irritate me for certain reasons. So for example, our memory verse from Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, which is fine, except the word there is seed, which Paul uses in Galatians to talk about Christ being the one of the promise, and it's also a way of making sure to remember that, hey, they're in a garden, and they just ate from a fruit tree, and fruit, as far as I'm aware, has its seeds within it, and you lose all of that by saying offspring. Say seed. Don't explain it if you don't have to, but again, they like to keep the poets only for the Psalms, and maybe a little bit of Job, when really they should let the poets most everywhere. Sometimes in the law it's good to have somebody who's just got a real fine appreciation of things. Well, that's true, but that was to just get through what I've got. Yeah. Thank you, Jay. So for those starting out in the Christian life, I would recommend a dynamic equivalent translation. I used to have an NASB, and I actually did give it to somebody who was new in the faith and kind of regretted it afterwards, just because I had trouble understanding the New American Standard Bible. What hope did they have? So a dynamic equivalent, an NIV, something like that, is a great thing for someone new in the faith. For somebody who wants to dig deeper, who wants to start to get into some more of the complexities of theology, a formal equivalent translation is a great idea. But, and maybe this is my true recommendation, the best thing that you can do is learn Hebrew and Greek. I would be happy to sit down with anyone who wants to learn either of those. I'm much better in Hebrew just because I have a lot more teaching experience in it, but it is a great language. And it means that if you know it and I know it, like, we can have like a little secret code here in church. But I understand that that's not possible for everyone, so do find that Bible that works for you. And do know that there are people, not just in the scholarly world, but here in the church as well, who are looking out for those of us in the congregation and looking at our translations and saying, is this actually what the word is saying, and should we consider other things? So churches do change Bibles from time to time. The ASV is a good serviceable translation. Not my favorite, but that's okay. That's okay. We have George, who does a great job with the original languages, brings out the treasures from those. And that, I think I can finally say, is how we got our Bibles. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Thank you. It only takes me a lot more time than I originally said to do anything. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. You did not just give your word and then walk away. You did not just say, here's the texts, do your best. But Lord, you have been walking with us the whole way. You would never let go of your inscripturated word, your word that bears witness to Jesus Christ, your Son, truly and accurately. You would never let it get away. that even the bumps and the missteps of history do not stop your gospel, that it continues to be rung out into all the world. So, Lord, we thank you that we have your scriptures. We have your true and inspired word to guide us, to be our rule for faith and life. We thank you that you've given us the church, the keeper of the scriptures, and the various teachers, pastors, interpreters, and scholars within her that are always digging deeper, always asking questions. We thank you, Lord, that in the end, the Bible points us to you, that it points us to have a relationship with you, a living relationship, because it is the living word that divides and cuts between flesh and bone and soul and spirit, that exposes our hearts and then brings the necessary balm. It never cuts us to hurt us, Lord, out of spite or malice, but rather you are a skillful surgeon who has looked on our estate and said, I will not leave you there. I will train you to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions because the grace of God, Jesus Christ, has appeared. Be with us, Lord, as we continue to study, as we continue to dive deep, and as we continue to fall in love with you through this word that you've given us. Amen.